We'll turn again in God's word to Luke chapter 1 that we read earlier. And we're continuing looking at the shorter catechism. Question number 22, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And we see many of the elements of the answer in the passage we've read of the virgin birth. We're considering the importance of the incarnation. Now, we are distinct from much of the Church of Christ throughout the world. Many churches celebrate the incarnation, particularly at Christmas time. They view that as the particular and appropriate time to focus on that doctrine and to worship Christ in that way. We, however, take a different path because we believe that there is one holy day, and that is the Lord's Day, which comes about weekly. It's not wrong to think about Christ's incarnation. It's not wrong to think about it deeply and meaningfully. But the Bible doesn't command us to set aside times and seasons for focusing particularly on different parts of Christ's life. Rather, we come together on the Lord's Day to focus on everything that Christ means to us. So whilst we don't want to see Christmas services brought into the worship of God, it is important for us to note that the incarnation is a hugely significant doctrine. And Rabbi Duncan, a Free Church minister, not a real rabbi, but Rabbi Duncan once said, "We make far too little of the incarnation. The fathers, that is, the early church fathers, they knew much more of the incarnate God. Some of them were oftener in Bethlehem than at Calvary. We are not too often at the cross, but we are too seldom at the cradle." And I think he is right in making that observation. We're not too often at the cross. We should be looking to the atonement of Christ often. But yet, we may too little be at the cradle to be thinking of this great mystery. As 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." What an incredible mystery it is before us. God manifested in the flesh. A mystery, by definition, is going to be something that we find difficult to understand. It's going to be something that we can't come to terms with by human reasoning alone. It's something that we simply accept based on the infallible word of God. God himself manifest in the flesh. As we consider this theme, I want us first of all to see that the Son of God is eternal. Although Jesus was born at a particular moment in time, he pre-existed this time. He has always existed. He did not have a beginning, and he shall not have an end. Human beings have a beginning, of course. We know that life begins at conception. That's an important principle that we hold dear. And because life begins at conception, we can say two things. We can say that abortion is wrong because it is the slaughter of life in the womb. But also we can say that miscarriage is an awful thing. That miscarriage is a death that ought to be grieved as any other death. We don't simply turn to someone that has undergone a miscarriage and say, "Well, you know, at least you can try again some other time. At least it was only a bundle of cells in the womb." No, it was a real life. A real life has been lost, and therefore we grieve. And of course, as Christians, we ought not to grieve without hope, but nevertheless, we do grieve. Human life begins at conception. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed his conception. The Son of God did not come into being. We have the manhood coming into being. We have the Son of God becoming man, where before he did not have a body, and before he did not have a soul, but now he does. But the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, did not have a beginning, for he is eternal. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, he says that phrase which is remarkable. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You hear the tenses there. You think, would it not make more sense to say, before Abraham was, I was? But that wouldn't work, because he's not simply saying that he was a human being that pre-existed Abraham, or that he is older than Abraham, but he's saying something far more, something more significant. Before Abraham was, I am. That is the name of God he is invoking, Jehovah. Before Abraham was, this all-sufficient God existed. And the people rightly understood what Jesus was saying, because it tells us in the next verse that they sought to stone him. They considered that he was blaspheming, because they understood that he wasn't just saying, I'm older than Abraham, that he was actually saying, I am the eternal Son of God, without beginning, and therefore without end. John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We see that all things were created through this Word, the second person of the Trinity. And when John says that, he's not simply saying that Jesus was the first thing. He's not saying that Jesus began at the beginning. No, he's saying something different. He's saying at the point of beginning, at that origin, the Word already was. Before time began, the Word existed. Jesus is eternal. All things have been made through him. There is nothing that is made that hasn't been made by his agency. And so 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16 says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal, eternal, without beginning and without end. And think about that word of prophecy in Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a remarkable prophecy. It's a confusing prophecy. It doesn't make sense by human standards. How can we have a child born? How can we have a son being given who is a human and yet at the same time is the mighty God? But how can we have the Son also being the everlasting Father? You could translate that phrase as the Father of the ages. I think that's perhaps the sense that Jesus is the Father of the ages. He has brought the ages into being. He is the ancient Father of all that has come to pass, all that has been created, and all of time. The Lord Jesus Christ became man. And yes, his humanity had a beginning. But the divine Son of God is eternal. And that's the first thing we see tonight. But then secondly, we see that the Son of God became man. And he became a true man, a real man. The only way that he could become man was if he willingly took to himself humanity, a voluntary condescension, because he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the glorious Son of God. He is high and lifted up and exalted. Philippians 2 tells us that he was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Those phrases perhaps puzzle us. When it says he was in the form of God, does it mean that he simply resembled God in some form? Well, no. What it's actually saying there in the Greek is this, that Jesus was as fully God as it's possible to be. He was in the form of God. He was not lower than God. He was not beneath God. He was not the first created thing, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe. No, he is God, fully God. He was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see, he is equal with God the Father and equal with God the Son in all things, in all attributes, in their power and in their glory. He was fully God. And yet Philippians chapter 2 tells us that although he was in the form of God, and although it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly humbled himself. And of course it goes further. You know how it goes further, even to the death on the cross. And then it will eventually rise up in his exaltation. But consider just for a moment the fact that the Lord of all glory made himself of no reputation. The one who deserved to have the angels singing to him throughout all time, praising him day after day, hour after hour. He made himself of no reputation. The one who was the lawgiver, to whom obedience is owed from every human being that ever has existed and ever will exist, took to himself the form of a bondservant. He was made under the law. And the one who was spirit, who was invisible, who was everywhere present, came in the likeness of man. Our form is limited. Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And it's remarkable that he did this. When the Catechism speaks of a true body and a reasonable soul, it's showing to us those two components of human nature. What are we? What are you? You are a body and a soul. And there's a remarkable union between your body and your soul. I don't know if you think about that, but it is a remarkable union, one that we can't really understand. Because the soul, it's not simply that it is located in one part of us, but we're connected. Our bodies and our souls are united. We're more than just flesh and blood. And when we die, our souls depart and return to our Creator. There is a component of man that is non-physical, non-material. And so, to speak a little crudely, if you took a human being who was alive and you weighed them, and then you weighed them again after they died, the soul would have departed, but their mass would be the same. You wouldn't detect any difference. You couldn't measure any difference. There's nothing quantitative, in terms of the quantity, different. But yet, there is something different when a person dies. And those of you that you've seen dead bodies, you know that to be true. There's a spark missing. Life has gone. the soul has departed. There are two parts to mankind, the body and the soul. And Jesus had both and has both. The Son of God took to himself, first of all, a true body. He took to himself flesh and blood. And last time we studied the Catechism, we saw why that was necessary. He had to have a body so that he could obey, that he could obey God with his whole body. We are to use our bodies. Present your bodies to God. This is your reasonable service. We present them as living sacrifices. So too Jesus, if he was to be truly subject to the law, he had to have a body in order to fulfill the law with every part, with his mind, with his hands, with his feet, with his tongue, and so on. He had to have a body. But he also had to have a body in order to have flesh and blood, so that his flesh could be broken and his blood shed, so that he could suffer and so that he could die. And the Bible testifies to us that Jesus had a true body. He wasn't an image. That's what some people have believed of Jesus, that he only appeared or seemed to be in the form of man. Think of in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears, and that angel of the Lord, I believe, is the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate. He comes and he appears in a form, but he doesn't actually have human flesh, not yet. He appears to be a person, so initially perhaps he is not recognized as being divine. But eventually he is, and then people bow before him and worship him because he is the Son of God. Jesus did not come just in an appearance. He did not come as the angel of the Lord in a figure, as a ghost. No, he came truly with a body. He took to himself a true body. And so in 1 John chapter 1, it begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." It's speaking of Jesus there. John is saying that the apostles actually looked at Jesus. They saw him. They knew what he looked like. They heard him. They knew what his voice sounded like. And more than that, they touched him. They handled him. They handled him before his crucifixion. But also afterwards, remember how Thomas was able to. He had a true body. But he also took to himself a reasonable soul. The Catechism speaks of that, and I think it's emphasizing that he had the ability to reason, to think. He was rational. He was able to have emotions and affection. And this soul component is important, because if you don't have a soul, a rational soul, well, what are you? You're simply an animal. That's why although people have pets and so on, and you grow attached to your pet, that's understandable. When the pet dies, it's not the same as if a human had died. Although you'll feel a loss, that's understandable. It's not the exact same thing, because that is not a reasonable soul. If an animal can't do things that are morally right and morally wrong, the animal reacts according to its nature. But humanity, as a rational being with a rational soul, is moral. We are created under God. And we're created under his law, and we're accountable to his law. You see, this makes us different from all the animals. That's why we have to speak against the theory of evolution, because it takes us and just simply says we're nothing more than the animals. We're just a more advanced form of the same. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches quite the opposite. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. we are unlike the animals. Even though they have flesh and blood, as we do, yet they do not have a rational soul. So we have these two parts of man, and Jesus had both. I spoke a few moments ago about that mysterious union between your soul and your body, something that you can't really explain, but yet it's true. But how much more mysterious than that is the unity between the divine Son of God and his humanity? That the Son of God, who was eternal, took to himself a body and a soul and was united to them. It's not just that they were around him. It's not at all that the divinity was within. They were united together, and in such a way that they cannot be separated. That the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man, and he will always be God and man. Two distinct natures and one person. But when we go to heaven, if we die in the Lord, we shall worship Christ, not simply as a divine being. We shall not worship a spirit alone, but we shall worship the God-man. It's a remarkable thing that he voluntarily humbled himself to take on human flesh and a human soul, and yet God has exalted that humanity along with the divinity. It's incredible. Jesus, by this, as Philippians 2 speaks of his emptying himself, it speaks of him making himself of no reputation, literally emptying himself. It's not that he lost any of his divine characteristics. The way Jesus humbled himself was by addition rather than subtraction. He didn't lose his eternal nature. He didn't lose his power or anything like that, but he added to himself humanity. And that truly was a humiliation for him. We can't at all compare it with anything to do justice. But imagine if you took on a different form. If you took on the form of a worm, that would be a humiliation. Because the human body is far more complex than the worm. You have various systems, respiratory system, digestive system, and so on and so forth. And they're more complex than the worm. And you're able to think and reason and work and talk and all these different things that you can do. But the worm simply wriggles around in the dirt. I was going to say quite happily, but I don't think the worm really experiences emotions of happiness. But the worm, in a sense, if we can speak this way, is content lying around in the mud. You and I would never be content lying in the mud. Because we're elevated above that. God has given us a place above the creatures. And yet, imagine if you were to be taken into that form. Even that humiliation is nothing compared to the humiliation of the Son of God taking to himself human form. It's a remarkable thing. The Son of God became man. But then, thirdly, we see that the Son of God was born of a virgin. And that's really what our passage shows to us here. Galatians 4 shows to us why Jesus had to be born of a woman. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But it couldn't be any woman. It couldn't be just any woman in the whole world. It had to be a particular woman. She had to be a virgin. And in our passage, it emphasizes that for us. Because in verse 27, we have the word virgin twice. This angel Gabriel appears to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Twice over, this word virgin is used. It's to emphasize. This is the state she was in. although she was betrothed, which is something more significant than engagement. It means that there's a legal contract between her and Joseph. The only way to break a betrothal, that legal contract, is by divorce. So it's more than engagement. But although she was betrothed, she had not fornicated. She was still a virgin. And we see that also in verse 34, because when the angel tells her that she's going to conceive, she's confused, and quite rightly so. She asks, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She has not been intimate with a man. Physically, humanly, it is absolutely impossible for her to conceive. There's only one way, we think, for conception to happen. And for Mary, this was impossible. And yet, verse 37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Gabriel gives a sign, really, to help her, that her cousin Elizabeth, who had been barren, had also conceived. Now, of course, Elizabeth conceived in the normal way, physically. But nevertheless, it's still a miracle that an old woman who was barren conceived a son. But for Mary, something far more miraculous was going to happen. And we'll see that in a few moments. But I do want to just say that although we believe in the virgin birth, we do not believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That's a Roman Catholic doctrine that has been created. It has been created to elevate Mary, because in Roman Catholicism, they place her high in a position of idolatry. Notice, first of all, verse 28. The angel says, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Blessed are you above women." He doesn't say you are on a level above women, that you're worthy of worship. Yes, you're worthy of respect, but nevertheless, you're still among women. You're still part of women. You still have the same nature as women. And notice down also in verse 47, hear the words of Mary herself as she blesses the Lord. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour." You see, Mary is admitting there that she needs salvation. In other words, she has sin. She was not conceived, as Roman Catholics teach, through an immaculate conception, that she had no original sin. No, Mary was a sinner. And Mary would have known her sin. In fact, we see it there in verse 47. Mary was well acquainted with her sin. And perhaps, like you and me, Mary was mourning her sin, of how much sin was within her. And yet it was revealed to her that she would bear in her own womb God, her Saviour. It's a remarkable thing. So we don't believe in that immaculate conception of Mary, but we do believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was conceived not in a normal way, but in a miraculous way. Verse 35 shows us that he was conceived by the power of the Spirit. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Notice that the Spirit is the one that gives life in the womb. It's the Spirit that caused conception within Mary's womb. How do you explain this? How can this be? Of course, every life that's conceived through the union of a father and a mother is produced by the Spirit. The Spirit knits together in the mother's womb. But here we see that the Spirit didn't use the ordinary way, but simply overshadowed Mary, and she conceived. And therefore, and importantly, the product of that union was holy. Look again there at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. You see, this new life in her womb would be completely different from every other child that had been conceived in the history of humanity. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin in the Garden of Eden. On the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were spiritually dead. And therefore, when they conceived and bore a son, Cain, he was conceived and brought forth in sin. He was spiritually dead. And even righteous Abel was conceived and brought forth in sin. He had a nature of sin himself. And every human that has ever been born has that nature of sin. They carry it around with them. And even when we're regenerated, that sin remains in us. The corruption. It's a work of God's grace and sanctification, you know, that weakens that corruption and subdues it. But we won't be perfect until we die and go to heaven. But nevertheless, here in this passage, we see something completely different and something wonderful. That which is conceived in Mary's womb is holy. It's set apart. It's different from the rest of humanity. It's not conceived in sin, not in bondage to sin. It won't be sinful. It's it itself. This conception, it's immaculate. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth of her womb without sin and without the possibility of sin. He was like us in every respect, yet without sin. He had flesh and blood. He had a reasonable soul. He could think, he could feel, but yet he did not have that which we have in our nature, sin itself. Now I want you to imagine being in Joseph's shoes for a moment. Mary receives this news from the angel, and then Joseph finds out. He finds out that his bride-to-be is expecting a child. And he knows that he has had no part in that, and yet he knows that in order for conception to take place, there must be intercourse. And so Joseph was of a mind to divorce her. Remember, as I said before, with them being betrothed, it was a legal transaction that had taken place. So Joseph decides he's going to divorce, because from his perspective, Mary must have fornicated. He's of a mind to divorce her, and yet he's a righteous man. I wonder if we would have been like Joseph, a righteous man. He sought to do it quietly, secretly. Because really, in order to divorce Mary, there were two options open to him. First, he could do it publicly. And by doing it publicly, Mary's reputation would be utterly ruined. But Joseph would regain the bride price that he'd paid. The marriage ceremonies in those days, the husband or the husband's family paid down a bride price in order to transact the marriage. But Joseph could have gained that back. Or the second option open to him, he could divorce her discreetly. But this was risky. If he divorced her discreetly, Mary's reputation could be saved because it was much quieter. But nevertheless, Joseph would have lost the bride price, and Joseph's own reputation could have been ruined. He himself could have been fined for this. I wonder which option we would have chosen. Is it not true that sometimes, even when people do a slight wrong to us, that we want to make sure everyone knows that we are in the right? Love covers over a multitude of sins. That's true. And sometimes things are to be dealt with discreetly, but is there not that part of us that wants to showcase to everyone, I'm right, I'm not the one who was in the wrong, they were in the wrong, and we point fingers and we blame other people. Joseph, however, sought to divorce her discreetly because he was a just man. And the Lord spoke to him in a dream and told him, and we have that in Matthew's account of the gospel. What has been conceived in Mary's womb has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous conception. Mary was without sin in its conception. And so the child will be without sin. Since the fall, we could almost say that since the fall that man's nature, humanity, is synonymous with sin, born with sin. And you could almost say that it's inherent to man to have sin. And yet, that's not technically correct. It's not inherent to man to be with sin. Man was created in the beginning without sin. Adam was a true man. Eve was a true woman without sin. And so too the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a second Adam without sin. Truly human, but without sin. I think this is why we have to say at this point that it is heretical to deny the virgin birth. This is not one of these doctrines that we can say you can believe it or not believe it, take it or leave it. There are some doctrines in the scripture that we can disagree over. There are some doctrines that good and godly people have disagreed over. And it doesn't mean that one's a Christian and one's not. It just means that we have a different understanding. Both are trying to walk by the Spirit, but they arrive at different conclusions. Nevertheless, the virgin birth does not fall into that category. Don't take it or leave it. It is simply a truth that must be accepted. Because if you deny the virgin birth, you deny the whole faith. If you deny this doctrine, the whole of the Christian faith comes crumbling down. And here's why. Because without a virgin birth, you have a so-called Saviour born with sin and born in sin. And that, friends, is a contradiction. Because that person could never in a million years save. I want you to think for yourself for a moment and think about your sin. Your sin nature, the actions that you do against God, the thoughts that you speak, the thoughts that you think, the words that you say, and so on. And there are sins that you're ashamed of, no doubt. Sins that I'm ashamed of. And there's corruption deep down within us that we are only beginning to explore the depths of it. And friends, think, you and I cannot lift that sin off. You and I can't lift off our guilt. You and I can't erase our shame. You and I can't change our nature to make us right with God. We need a Saviour who is born without sin. We need a Saviour who is unlike us. And friends, think about the sins that are recurring in your life. Think about the sins that so easily ensnare you. The sins that you mourn and repent of. Is there not an encouragement for us in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Because he was a sinless Saviour. And only a sinless Saviour is able to deliver us from these sins. In the narrative in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins." That's what he came to do. And in order to do that, he had to be born of a virgin. Christ came as the impeccable Son of God, fully human and fully divine, perfectly holy. And throughout the 30 plus years of his life, he proved himself to be without sin. And so therefore this Saviour is perfectly able to save you and to save me. To save us to the uttermost. To lift off our sin completely. To deal with our guilt. To deal with the power and the presence of sin in our lives. And so great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at his divinity, his eternality. We marvel at his humanity and his compassion. We marvel at his atonement, his flesh broken and his blood shed. We marvel at how he identifies with us as a sympathetic high priest. We thank you that he is one who can be touched, who knows our infirmities and yet was without sin. And Lord, we rejoice in his sinlessness. We rejoice that he is able to save completely. And we pray, gracious God, that we would marvel at this great mystery. We bless you for your wisdom to plan such a thing. We bless you for Christ, who willingly humbled himself, who was not coerced. There was no necessity upon him to do it, and yet he did so. And we bless you, Lord our God, that Christ is no longer humiliated, that death could not contain him, but that he is exalted to your right hand, and that he is glorified this day. We bless you that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he has the name that is above every name. Lord, we pray that we might truly worship him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.